This evening, let's open up our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Judges. The Old Testament book of Judges this evening, and we will be in chapter 6. Years back, on maybe the second trip that I went to Israel, there were five churches that went on that trip, I recall, and there were five different pastors and that were represented on that trip. And what we did is we got together and we looked at the teachings. There were going to be about 25 teachings in about, 12, 14 days that we were going to be there. You travel around and stuff and you go to a lot of different sites. And so we were going to be traveling around and doing a lot of different teachings. And there was going to be an opportunity for all of us to get involved in teachings. And so what we did the real spiritual thing and we put all 25 teachings in a hat. And then we drew those 25 teachings out of that hat to find out where we were going to be teaching in Israel. So it came out that we all had five teachings each. Now, the irony of all of it is that I ended up with, I think, four teachings on the first day. And then I think I had one or something like that a day later or right after that. And then I was done for the entire trip, so I got to kick back and relax. But one of the teachings that I was blessed to draw was this very story, the story about Gideon. And so when we arrived in Israel and we went to Gideon's Spring, which is still does exist, by the way, we'll read about it more when we get to chapter 7. I stood in the very vicinity in which some of this story took place, and it was pretty awesome. It was pretty exciting. And that's one of the cool things is to be able to do is to go to Israel and actually go stand and see the places where we're reading about in the Bible. And if I could encourage you to do that, I think we're planning already trying to work on planning it for another trip, maybe next year once again. And so, start saving up your money to go to the trip to Israel if you can. It's really a blessing. Now tonight, I do have the privilege of teaching this section again, but this time from Silver City. And like I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, or the last time that we were together, Gideon is definitely one of my favorite Bible characters because he was chosen by God to do a great work. And if he were living in modern times and he were in our high school yearbook, he might be in the category of the meekest or the most likely not to be a somebody. Now, I know that you wouldn't have that in your high school yearbook, most likely not to be a somebody, but I think Gideon would fit that bill very well. And yet we see that God chooses him. God chooses a guy like Gideon. And God chooses a guy like Gideon to do a great and a mighty work through. And so it's really neat when you look at Gideon because what it does is it shows all of us that it's the Lord who does the picking and it's the Lord who does the work through us and it's the Lord who does the work in us. And it's God who gives us the power and the ability to do whatever He has assigned or called us to do. That's one of the great standout truths of the story of Gideon. Now, Paul recognized this great truth in his own life. Paul the Apostle wrote in his own testimony these very words. He said, "I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than them all, yet not I." Now, this is the part I wanted to focus in on. Paul says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." And then in Romans 5:17, Paul once again says, "Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done." So Paul knew that even in his own life, all of the credit for whatever had happened, that it was all went to the Lord. It was the Lord that was doing the work. He knew it was the grace of God that had made him what he was as a believer. And so I think it's neat when you understand that, that when God calls you to a work, when God gifts you by His Holy Spirit, that There's not a lot of sweat involved in it. There's not a lot of toil involved in it because it's what God has done in you, not what you are trying to accomplish in the power of your own strength by your own might to do for God. It's God working in you and through you. That's why Paul wrote what he did in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. He said, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." Now, as we'll see, Gideon was a lot like Moses was. We've been studying the life of Moses. We've been studying what was going on in Moses' life and how God also picked Moses. Well, first of all, Moses was great, at least from a worldly perspective at first, but then he messed up and blew it, tried to do things in his own strength without the Lord, and ended up totally humbled and living out in the desert for 40 years tending sheep. But what I think all of these guys discovered in their lives was that when it came right down to the nitty-gritty, it was the Lord that was the one that did the work in them and through them. And so just like Moses, when God called him to go back to Egypt and deliver the Israelites, he was pretty reluctant at first. Same thing with Gideon. Gideon's reluctant as well. And both of these guys, you know, when you listen to their conversations with God and they begin to kind of argue with God, they were quite sure that they weren't the right guys for the job. So both Moses and Gideon give God excuses and reasons as to why they could not do what God was calling them to do. And I think that we often do the same thing. God may desire to do a work in our lives. God wants to do a work in our lives. And yet we have our list of excuses as to why we can't do that work. And we try giving our list to God, and God has to spend time dealing with our own reluctance and our own insecurities. And so we say, God, no, we can't. And then God says, yes, you can. And you can do it with the strength that I provide. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. That should be the motto of the believer. Now, one of the great revelations God has shown me, and he showed me this a few years back, and he continues to remind me of it all the time, is that whenever God calls us to a task, he first equips us for that task. You see, they go hand in hand. The call of God for a task and the equipping of God for a task. So, it's important for us to remember that. And we can see that throughout Scripture. In fact, when we look at the Great Commission or the commissioning of the disciples, the Lord was calling them to an incredible job to bring the message of the gospel to a lost world. And the Lord tells them, he says, look, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the creatures, all of creation. I want you to go and I want you to make converts and then to make disciples, to disciple them. So there's much more than just, you know, seeing people saved. There's a discipling part, very important in the Christian life. And so he says, I want you to make disciples of them, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. But before the Lord sends them out to do that, he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the gift that the Father promised. And Jesus calls it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can find it in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus promises this. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so when we begin to look at that word power that the Holy Spirit provides, it literally means in the Greek that he will give us the ability to do. Now we get our word dunamis. It's the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. But back then they didn't have dynamite. So that's doesn't really apply all that well. It really literally means the ability to do. That's what power means. And so what do? They obey him. They wait in Jerusalem, like the Lord said. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power. There's 120 of them in the upper room, and they're baptized and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And from that day forward, they were empowered supernaturally to do the work that God called them to do by the Holy Spirit. See, it was only then that they had the ability to do what God had called them to do. They were commissioned to do it, but they had to wait for the power to do it. And so it happens the same way, really, with Gideon. God wasn't sending Gideon out in his own strength or his own abilities, but he was sending him out with the strength and the abilities that God himself was going to provide for him and give to him. And I think that's a great comfort. That ought to be a great comfort for all of us that are believers. We're all called to be witnesses for Christ. Does God call us to be witnesses for Christ in our own strength or in our own power? No, he gives us the ability to do that. And thus we all have, as believers, we all have the Holy Spirit. We're all called to be shining the light of Christ. We're all called to be sharing our faith, to be sharing the gospel. We don't do it in the power of our own strength or in our own abilities. It's what God gives us through the Holy Spirit. Now, last time we looked at what the conditions in Israel were like at the time of Gideon. And it was a bleak time for them. They were being oppressed by the Midianites. It had gone on for 7 years continually. And it was so bad that they had to flee their homes and live in caves up in the mountains temporarily, in shelters up in the mountains, strongholds. They had to protect themselves because they were under constant oppression and constant attack from their enemies. And to put it most succinctly, they were impoverished by their enemy. And we saw that in verse 6. In fact, look back up at verse 6 here in chapter 6. It says, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The word, we saw this word means impoverished, means to be brought low. Or to be dried up or emptied or distressed. To be in languish. And so times were really bad. It was very difficult during that time because of the oppression of the enemy. They were impoverished in every way. So every move they made was cut off by their enemies. Even the food supply was being stolen. They'd grow food and then the Midianites would come and raid them and take away their food from them. Now, finally and naturally, I think this is a natural progression here because we've seen it already. This is the fourth cycle of it in the book of Judges. Israel cries out to the Lord. And as usual, God hears their cry and God sends help. And I just think to myself, isn't God good and isn't God merciful? He gives favor to the undeserving. These guys were not deserving of the favor of God, and yet God was merciful. None of us are, really, if you think about it, deserving of the mercy of God. None of us can earn anything from God. We don't deserve anything from God. But God gives it to us. God gives us grace and God gives us mercy. Now, we saw that the first thing that God did this round was to send a prophet. And God sent a prophet to tell them why they were in the predicament that they were in. Now, we know from verse 1 pretty much the gist of it and the reason for their oppression and impoverishment. Look back at verse 1. It says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now go back a little bit before this, and we can see that this is sort of a pattern that's developed with the nation of Israel. Look back at chapter 3, verse 7. And there we're told, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals or the Baals and the Asherahs. And so we see the problem that they had, the pattern that they had fallen into that they kept repeating over and over again, is that they were forgetting the Lord. They were rebelling against the Lord. We talked about the four R's, the four S's. We'll repeat them probably throughout this book. We see it, the pattern, there was rebellion. Then after rebellion came retribution. Then after retribution came repentance. And then after repentance comes rest. Or the four S's, there would be sin. They would fall then into servitude. They would cry out to the Lord in supplication. And then, of course, God would deliver them. And then we call that salvation, God's deliverance. Now, why are those patterns or those things important? Well, they're important because they're still possible for us. And they still do happen in people's lives all the time. And it might be soon be a grim reality for us as a nation, in fact. Because God dealt with a nation in this way. God dealt with the people in a larger sense, not just the individuals, but the nation as a whole in this way. And I still believe that God deals with nations like this. And I say that we might soon experience this as a grim reality here in the United States, because what are we doing? Well, we're doing the same thing that Israel did. We're forgetting God, aren't we? Not only are we forgetting God, but a lot of our leaders, a lot of what's going on in the higher ups in our country that are trying to change things or make laws are really not only forgetting about God, but they're trying to kick God out of public life in general. And so we're doing the same thing that they did. We're forgetting about God and we're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so it wouldn't surprise me one bit if we as a nation get delivered into the hands of our enemies. And perhaps that's what we are already seeing, is that we are being delivered over. And our God, materialism and prosperity, is on the verge of disappearing. And then what will we do? And so God gives people over as a form of discipline, of divine discipline. And so America, we shouldn't think that America is exempt or invincible, because nations, many nations before us have fallen, and most of the time they implode because of moral decay or because of national decadence. And if you look around, and if you have a brain in your head, if you have any morals whatsoever, you can see that that's exactly what we're seeing in our nation. We're seeing national decadence and moral decay. Now, we see that the prophet, when God sends a prophet to them, he delivers the why message first before God raises up Gideon. And we let's look at that once again. Verse 7 down to verse 10. Notice what the Lord says in those verses. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you." Notice all the eyes. God reminds him of all that he had done. He said, "And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." What was their downfall? God says, "You have not obeyed my voice." That was their downfall. And that's really, when you think about it, that is at the root, and that is the fruit of all sin. Not obeying the voice of the Lord. Not listening. Not heeding. But rather choosing to do one's own thing rather than what the Lord says to do. At the root of all sin is choosing my way over God's way. That's at the root of all sin. And so we see that that's why the Lord says he has disciplined them. That's why they're in the predicament that they're in. Look at verse 11 now as we begin our text this evening. And we'll read down to verse 13. "Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.' Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.'" Now we see here, first off, as we begin to look at Gideon, Gideon is working when the Lord calls him, when the Lord begins to do a work in his life. And I think that's what you find over and over throughout Scripture. People were just doing their everyday thing. They were about their business, and the Lord calls them. And we see that Gideon here, he's hiding, he's doing his work, and he's threshing underground, if you will, in a wine press, instead of at the normal place that you would normal thresh, on the top of a hill. So when you would thresh, let's say, wheat, for example, what you would do is you would, they would kind of crush the kernels and the wheat. And then what they would do is that they would get a winnowing fork and they would throw the wheat up in the air. And what would happen is when the wind was blowing, it would blow all the chaff away and all the good stuff would land back on the ground once again. And so that normally happened. It was accomplished on the top of a hill with the help of the wind. But Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, a wine press is normally at the bottom of the hill or down, you know, part way down. When we were in Israel this last time, we saw a wine press. And they would press the wine, and then the wine would flow into this big vat. And so they would normally do that in a different place. But he's threshing now in a wine press, and he's doing it in fear, and he's doing it in order to hide from the Midianites. Now, while he's working, the angel of the Lord shows up and sits under the terebinth tree. Now, it's springtime. It's probably pretty warm. And so the angel, most believe that this angel, the angel of the Lord, we've seen this over and over in Scripture, is an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It's called a theophany or a Christophany. And so the Lord Jesus himself is sitting there watching Gideon as he's working. Now, I kind of like this because it kind of made me realize, you know, that all of us, every single day in our jobs and what we're doing in our lives, are being watched by the Lord. So this is not all that unusual, although it's a physical appearance of Jesus Christ. We know for sure that the Lord is watching us. He's watching us in our work. He's watching us at home. He's watching us in the car, at the store, in the bedroom, whatever. He sees all. He hears all. The Bible tells us that nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And I have found that truth, God has reminded me of that truth over and over. I'm watching you, Joseph. Everything you say, everything you do, my eye is on you. I'm listening to you. And that's been a good thing for me. I have to admit, it's been both comforting and disturbing, depending on what I'm up to. Now, he may have been hiding from the Midianites, but we see he wasn't hiding anything from the Lord. And the same with you and the same with me. Look at verse 12 as we continue and see what happens in our story. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now I can almost picture in my mind, here's Gideon, you know, threshing and hiding in this kind of this pit, you know. And then this guy, who he doesn't recognize, we see for quite a while. This guy starts talking to him, but he doesn't know it's the angel of the Lord. He doesn't know it's Jesus Christ. And so he says to him, hey, you mighty man of valor. And I can just picture in my mind and Gideon kind of looking around going, who are you talking to? What do you mean, mighty man of valor? There's no mighty man of valor around here. You don't know me very well, do you? And we'll hear how Gideon viewed himself here in just a little bit. Now, something that we shouldn't miss in what the Lord says to Gideon here is that, and I think it's true of all of us, is that there is a way that God sees us and there is a way that we see ourselves. And there is our lives BC without Christ, and then there is our lives with Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes into our lives, we become a new creation, the Bible tells us. And God begins a work in our lives at that point. Now, how God sees us and how we see ourselves are usually two different things. God sees the end from the beginning. And that's how God always sees things. God sees the end from the beginning. He sees the finished, the completed, the perfected product. But we don't see that. We only see who we are right now. Or who we, when we look at each other, we go, wow, you're so imperfect. You know, I'm sure you're saying that about me. So we look at each other and we see that we are not even close to being finished. But when God sees us, He sees us differently. So here He calls Gideon, who's hiding in a wine press. Keep that in mind. He calls Gideon a mighty man of valor, or as the NIV says, he calls him a mighty warrior. Now he calls him this before he ever lifted a finger in the battle. In the book of Romans, we hear these words in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. It says this, God gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. What a great truth. God gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And so God could see what Gideon was going to become. And God was not limited in vision by what he currently was or by what he saw. And that's how God sees us. Tonight we're going to partake of communion. And we know from the viewpoint of God that God sees us as forgiven. Why? Because of the blood of Christ. When God looks at us, He sees us as perfected already. When God looks at us, He sees us seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's who we are now from God's viewpoint, from God's perspective. Now, yes, we haven't arrived there yet because we're still here, but that's how God sees us. He sees the finished product. Now, notice Gideon's response in verse 13. He says in verse 13, Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Gideon's theology was a little bit messed up here. He thought, well, if God is for us and God's really there, then why are bad things happening in our lives? God must not love us anymore. But what happens that we need to realize when we look at Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture, God does indeed love us, and sometimes that love is displayed in His discipline of us. Doesn't mean He doesn't love us anymore, And sometimes we're being disciplined because he loves us. And that's what was happening with the nation of Israel. But Gideon has a list of questions here. And he says, hey, if God is with me or with us, then why are all these bad things going on? If God is with us, why is there suffering in the world? Where is God? Where's his power? Where's his miracles? Our parents and grandparents told us about all that God had done, the mighty miracles in delivering us from Egypt. But now where's God? I will say this, at least the parents did a good job in telling the kids what God had done. We talked about that last week. So we see here, though, that in Gideon's mind, God had forsaken them. And that God had delivered them into the hands of Midian. Now, we know that God did deliver them into the hands of Midian, so part of that is true, but God had not forsaken them by any means. Now, keep in mind, as we're looking at this, Gideon does not know yet who he's talking to face-to-face with. Now, why is the question? And the answer, of course, is in our text already. He asks the why question. Why is all this happening? Well, look at verse 10. In verse 10, we have part of that answer. As the prophet had said, also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And then in verse 1, we see again the why. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So in truth, in Gideon's mind, God had forsaken them. But in truth, God hadn't forsaken them. They had forsaken God. That was the problem. You know, if God ever seems far from you, always check to see if you're the one that moved. Because that's usually what happens. It wasn't God, it was them who had moved away from the Lord. And they forgot the Lord. Not the Lord, them. And so all these problems stemmed from that. And all of our problems usually stem from that, don't they? When we move away from God, when we move, when we drift, when we backslide, whatever you want to call it, it's then that we cause ourselves all kinds of problems and heartaches. And so they were in essence, for the nation of Israel, and they are in essence for us most of the time, brought on by ourselves. Most of the wounds that we have are usually self-inflicted wounds. And I see people, this is what's ironic, people do this and then they try to blame God. They make the big mess of their lives and then they try to turn around and blame God for what they themselves are responsible for doing. It's very common. It happens all the time. And so God makes clear, this is not what I wanted for you. This is not what my plan, my perfect plan was for you, but it's what you brought on yourselves. I promised to bless you if you would obey me. But then I said, here's the flip side. If you don't obey me, I'll give you over to the hands of your enemies. So you made the choice. So God basically, lets Gideon know that, look, this, you think that I've forsaken you, but it's not like that at all. It's your own disobedience that did this to you. And if you would have listened to me, then none of this would have happened in the first place. And so God basically says, look, I told you so. That's what he was doing when he sent the prophet. So it was true in this case with the Israelites, and more often than not, it's true in our own lives as well, because people haven't changed, that this usually happens. And so God says to us, you will reap what you sow. And if you sow to please the Lord, then you're going to reap blessings from the Lord. But you also have the other flip side, the other choice. If you sow to please the flesh or your sinful nature, what are you going to reap? The Bible says you'll reap destruction. You'll reap pain, you'll reap regret or heartache and death even. And so these things, as we look at this story, are really important lessons for us to get, to grasp, to lay hold of. We need to realize them for our own lives, and then we need to teach them to our children as well. That if we forsake God, we shouldn't be surprised if it feels like God has forsaken us. And we shouldn't be surprised that the enemy begins to thrash us, because that's what happens when we forsake God. That is the inevitability of forsaking the Lord. So what do I and what do we learn from this? We learn that there are consequences. The consequence is a very important part of the Christian life. What do we learn? We learned, don't forsake God. That's what we learned from this. Do not forsake the Lord. Obey his voice daily. Don't do this and do this. That's what we learn from this story. Now look at verse 14. It says, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now something that stands out is what the Lord says about himself in Gideon's life. In verse 12, the Lord said, the Lord is with you. And then here in verse 14, he says, have I not sent you? So God says, hey, Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor. You're a mighty warrior. Go in the might of yours and save and deliver Israel from the Midianites. Now, I'm sure in Gideon's mind, he's like, I don't have any might. But that's not what the Lord was saying. He was saying, go in the might that I have provided for you. So God says, Gideon, I'm commissioning you. I'm sending you. I'm empowering and enabling you. And yes, you're going into a battle, but know that I am with you in the battle. Ephesians 6:10, a great parallel verse for all of us who are believers. How many of you guys, as Christians, let's see if you're awake, realize that you are in a spiritual battle? You guys realize that? It's daily. The Bible says our battle is not against flesh and blood. So we're in a spiritual battle. But you see, we're not in this battle alone, because Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So we're taught that as believers. We're also taught that if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And so we know that the battle belongs to the Lord. It's very important for us to realize that. That the Lord has provided for us all that we need for the battle. That we can be strong in the Lord. And we can be strong because we're doing it in the power of His might, not our own might. Now Gideon, however, ignores all of those words of encouragement and affirmation. He doesn't listen to the fact that the Lord says, I'm with you and have I not sent you. He doesn't listen to that. So often that's how we are. God tries to speak to us, but we're hard of hearing. And we don't listen. And all we can think about is everything from our perspective. And so Gideon sort of ignores the encouragement and the affirmation. And instead, what does he do? He focuses in on his human incapabilities, his human weakness, his inability, his frailty. And you know that so much in life, this is really, really true, I think. So much in life is where we put our focus. So much in life is where we put our focus, where we fix our gaze, our eyes. And so I think there's a couple of mistakes that we can see in people's lives. Number one, we could be the opposite of Gideon and be overconfident and prideful. God can't work in that kind of a heart, that kind of a life. The other thing, the other extreme is it's really an unhealthy or a hyper-humility. Thinking of ourselves so lowly that God couldn't possibly ever use me whatsoever. And so this is sort of what happens here with Gideon, because look what happens in verse 15. Notice what he says to the Lord. So he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Do you see what he's doing here? Do you see what he's showing the Lord? What he's explaining to the Lord, as if the Lord didn't already know this. But this is the classic, hey, Lord, you can't possibly be calling me to do this thing. I am not a mighty man of valor. In fact, I am the biggest wimp of all. I am the weakest weakling in my family. I'm the least qualified of all. I'm the Pee Wee Herman of the Midianites, you know, or whatever. Now, granted, as Gideon shares these things, his objections with the Lord or his excuses, perhaps Gideon was, or Gideon's clan or family was the weakest in Manasseh. Remember, they had the 12 tribes of Israel, and each of the tribes that had the clans, and then they had the leaders of the families. Well, Gideon says, look, my clan is the weakest in all of Manasseh. And then I'm the weakest in my clan, he says to the Lord. Now, that's possible. It's possible that that was really true. He says that he was the least in his father's house. He basically says, look, I'm the one at the bottom of the pecking order. I'm the one that gets picked on. I'm the one that gets beat up, you know. And from a worldly perspective, all of these things that he is saying, they do matter, don't they? When you think about it, from a worldly perspective, what Gideon is saying here does matter. Because think about how the world operates. From a worldly perspective, who do you pick to be on your team? You pick the biggest, the strongest, the fastest, the smartest. You pick the cream of the crop to be on your team. Not the one who's the least or the wimpiest, you know. But that's what Gideon was saying. You remember when you were in school and you had PE and then you would line up, you know, and you were going to play, let's say you were going to play kickball or you were going to play baseball or you were going to play flag football or whatever. And then, you know, somebody was a captain. There were certain people that always got picked first. Did you notice that? And then there were others that always got, they were always the last one. Nobody wanted, you know, Jeffrey over there or something. And so this is what Gideon was saying. He goes, I would be Jeffrey. I'm Jeffrey, Lord, you know. No one picks me. I'm the least. I'm the wimpiest of all. And so when you look at the world and how the world works, the world always picks the best and the strongest. I was recently watching the NFL draft. And then, of course, there's the NFL draft. There's the NBA draft. But who gets picked first round? The best of the best. The biggest, the fastest, the strongest, the tallest, the most skilled. You never see an NFL team or an NBA team forego the best of the best if they have the chance to get them. They don't call up a college and say, hey, who's the skinniest, the weakest, the wimpiest student at the college? We want him to be our NFL quarterback and we'll pay him $15 million a year to start. That just never happens in the world. That's not how the world picks. That's not how the world operates. In the business world, who are the CEOs? Who are the ones that are the presidents of companies? You know, they're the guys with the PhDs, with the master's degrees, with the doctors in front of their names. They don't call up the college and say, hey, we want a CEO. Who can you recommend? You got any flunkies? Got any people that just can't pass any of their classes? That's who we want as our CEO. That's not how the world works. But you see, in God's economy, it does happen like that. In fact, it's often God's policy that he picks to his glory the weakest, the least, the wimpiest, the least likely for his heroes. I've quoted it so often, but it's worth quoting it once again. It's even worth turning to once again. I think we already have done it once in this study or twice already. This is a great, great verse, though. Turn over, just by way of reminder, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's such a great, great verse explaining to us the kind of people that God picks to use, the kind that he chooses to use for his glory. 1 Corinthians 1:18, beginning at verse 18, for it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? The great debater, the orator. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we sort of get this foundation laid here. God does things the opposite. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I think all of us can fall into that category, verse 26, right away. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh would glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, it's all the Lord. God chooses the weakest, the wimpiest, but it's all for His glory. That it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's one of the things you see in common across the board with Gideon and all these guys, Moses and all the people that God used really in the Bible. They all came to the same conclusion, hey, it's the Lord. He gets all the glory, it's not me. So what we see here in God's picking of Gideon is that in God's economy, Gideon was the perfect fit. Gideon was the best choice because he was Mr. Nobody. There was no self-glory involved in Gideon. And that's who God loves to use. He takes the weak and he infuses the weak with his supernatural power, and then God gets all of the glory. Now, God reaffirms the how to Gideon, really disregarding all of his excuses of weakness. And look back at him. Let me get back over to where we're supposed to be here. And look what he says in verse 16. And the Lord said to him, this is after he says, look, I'm Mr. Weakling. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Now, that's pretty awesome. This statement's a pretty awesome statement when you think about it. God says, look, Gideon, I will be with you. And the Midianites, and we just read about them the last time, when they came into the land, they came in as numerous as locusts. They and their camels came in without number. They had this huge, massive army. And yet God says to Gideon, hey, Gideon, I'm going to go with you and you're going to defeat them as if they were just one man. You know what, guys? With God, one is a majority. With God, one is a majority. Because God's power is greater by far than the largest army and firepower that men can muster up. That's why we have that scripture verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is obviously no one. No one. So Gideon's hearing all of these things from the Lord, but we notice that he's not convinced yet. He's still doubting, so he asks for something. He asks for a sign. Look at verse 17. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. It's like, well, who are you anyway? Give me some kind of sign. You know, I'm not just going to believe anybody. Besides, you're calling me to do something that I know I can't do. And so if it's really you, Lord, then show me some kind of a sign. And that's what he does here. He says, how do I know you're a messenger of God? How do I know that it's you, Lord, that's talking to me? Obviously, when he sees the angel of the Lord or Jesus in, you know, here, God incarnate, Jesus in the pre-incarnate revelation of himself, obviously the Lord must have looked pretty normal. I mean, Gideon didn't go, I know you are God because look at your glowing. And no one glows except God. You know, I mean, he didn't say that. And so he's like, hey, well, who are you anyways? And then look at verse 18 and verse 19. He says, okay, do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. The Lord speaks to him. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and put the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. This is Mideastern hospitality at its finest. Gideon wants this visitor to have, he wants to give him an offering. So he wants to bring him some food and to refresh him. And look what the Lord does in verse 20 and verse 21. Then the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So you can picture it. You know, Gideon says, here's what I brought you. We'll put it there on that rock. He does it everything like the Lord says, and he touches it, and whoa, and then he's gone. And Gideon's like, that's his sign. He gets the sign that he was looking for. Now notice what happens in verse 22. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. The light goes on. So Gideon says, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Why is he freaked out here? Because in that culture, in the Jewish culture, the belief was that no one could see the Lord face to face. And if they did, they were dead. They were a goner. And so Gideon concludes, I'm a dead man. He's overwhelmed with fear. He's much afraid. Now, I think that one of the scariest moments in our existence, and we will live for eternity, the scariest thing that's ever happened to you in this life won't even compare to this. To me, one of the scariest moments of our existence will be when we come face to face with the Holy God. To me, that's going to be scary. When we meet God face to face. And so Gideon gets a taste of this, and he is totally freaked out. He's afraid, much afraid. And we know that because look at how the Lord responds to him. Verse 23 and verse 24. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. I guess he reappears. He says, peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizrites. And so Gideon gets the assurance, hey, you're not going to die. Peace be with you. And he builds an altar there and he names it Yahweh Shalom, or the Lord is peace. Remember, altars were built to remind the people of great things that God had done. And so Gideon gets the sign that he asks for, and then he builds an altar to the Lord right on the spot. Look at verse 25 down to verse 27 as we continue. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. God says to Gideon, look, Gideon, I've got some work for you to do. I've called you. I've equipped you. I've enabled you. I've given you a sign that it's me. And the first thing that I want you to do, the first assignment I'm giving to you, Gideon, is that you need to do some spiritual house cleaning. And you have to do this before we can move on to the Midianites. I want you to get your house in order first. So God says, your dad, your family, your clan, your village has an altar to a false god. And we know that this is an abomination to the Lord, an idol. They have an idol. They're worshiping Baal. And so the Lord says, hey, Gideon, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to do some house cleaning, and I want you to get rid of it. I want you to tear it down, and I want you to build me an altar on that very spot, and then I want you to sacrifice one of your father's young bulls in order on the altar to me as a sacrifice. And so the altar of Baal, which the Jews were worshiping, was obviously an offense to God. And God says, you shall have, remember, God is the one that said, you shall have no other gods before me or besides me, and you shall not make for yourself an image to worship. And they had disobeyed the first two commandments of the Lord. They were in violation of that, and they needed to be eliminated. And so God says, before you can really serve me, Gideon, before I can really bring revival into your life and into your nation and to the people, you've got to get rid of the sin. And you know, when God's call comes into our lives, it nearly always, his call is always, I shouldn't say nearly always, I guess I could say with full confidence, that God's call always is accompanied by Repentance. It's always accompanied by repentance. There has to be a house cleaning in our lives. We must forsake our sin, our idols, if we're going to serve God. I remember when I got saved. I gave my life to the Lord and I was about 20, 21 years old. And right away the Lord started dealing with me about a bunch of stuff. He was been convicting me already, but and I had started to get rid of a few things here and there. But when I gave my life to the Lord, it was like the Lord says, okay, Joseph, before we can move forward, before you, I can really take your life and use your life, there's got to be some things in your life that you got to get rid of first. And for me, it was a real heart-searching time. And when I got saved, there was a lot of stuff that I had to get rid of. I remember I burned hundreds of albums. I had lots of albums that I had collected over the years of a lot of really bad music, music that wasn't glorifying to the Lord. And so I remember, I'll never forget, taking my music out. And we had back then in Bernalillo, you could burn trash there. And we had a big trash can. And I remember I took my albums out, started a fire in the trash can. And I burnt my albums one at a time. I burnt all of my albums, got rid of my music that was not glorifying to the Lord, that was influencing me. Another thing I remember I had to get rid of, I had a big bong collection. And I had to get rid of it. Now, if you know what bongs are, you're a sinner. Okay? If you don't know, praise God. And so I had to get rid of all my bongs. And I remember driving down the road and I remembered that I had a Quaalude in my wallet. I was saving a Quaalude for a special occasion. And the Lord spoke to me and said, get rid of your Quaalude. Another thing that I had to get rid of out of my wallet was my fake ID. I had a fake ID. And I used that to go to the bars. And so all the Lord just started showing me, you got to get rid of all your idols, Joseph. There was some relationships that I had to get rid of. Some girlfriends that I had to stop seeing because of the activities I was involved in with them. And so what we find is that the Lord says, look, Gideon, I want to use your life and I'm going to use your life, but you got a clean house. You've got to take some things out of your life and get rid of these things if I'm really going to be able to work like I want to work in your life. Now notice, when the mighty man of valor, the mighty warrior, does the tearing down of the altar. Notice when he does it. Verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. So he's obedient. But because he feared his father and his household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Gideon obeyed the Lord, but he was still being influenced by the fear of man. And fear is not a good thing in certain circumstances. So he knew that his commitment to the Lord wasn't going to be popular. And he was a little afraid as to what this was going to cost him. So he's sort of at this point in our story, an undercover agent for God. Remember that whenever the Lord calls you to serve him, there's a cost. There was a cost to Gideon here. What he was going to do was not going to be popular with his dad, was not going to be popular with his clan, with his village. He was going to be tearing down their place of worship. And so he decides to do it at nighttime because he didn't want anyone to find out it was him that was doing it. And that's what the fear of man will do to you. It'll cause you to hide your faith so that you won't come under fire as a result of it. I remember I did that at first as well. I was sort of embarrassed. When I first gave my life to the Lord, I didn't want anyone to know that I was reading the Bible. Especially, I didn't want my friends to know, and especially one of my friends, Jeff. He was the biggest mocker of all. And so I knew that if I told Jeff that I'm not partying anymore, I'm not drinking anymore, I gave all that up because I gave my life to Jesus, I knew the first thing I would hear was like, ha, 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 you fool. That's what I knew I was going to hear. And I didn't want to hear it. And I'll never forget, I got convicted about that because I was in a sense ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of Jesus. And the Lord said, hey, look, if you're going to be my disciple, you can't be ashamed anymore. One of the times, I regret this, but I remember Jeff, I was driving down through town and Jeff was driving the other way and we pulled over and started talking. And I was reading the Bible. I'd given my life to the Lord, but I didn't want to tell him. And he goes, hey, man, let's go smoke a joint, he told me. And I said, no, man, I quit. And he goes, come on, man, what's the matter with you? You're being a wimp. And I said, no, man, it's making me sick and stuff. So I'm not smoking anymore. Now, I was telling the truth, kind of, but it was really because I gave my life to the Lord. It had been making me sick, but I just told him, it's making me sick. And I'll never forget, he says, come on, man, I'll pay you $20. And he pulled $20 out and showed me, I'll give you $20 if you go smoke a joint with me right now. And I took $20 out and I said, I'll pay you $20 if you quit. And that was the end of our friendship for a while. And then finally I came out and got bold and started sharing the gospel with him. And then he really hightailed it. He never bugged me again. He just didn't want to see me anymore. I lost all my friends when I first gave my life to the Lord because they didn't want to have anything to do with me because I got, you know, a little bit more bold and started coming out and saying stuff. But, you know, the fear of man is really a snare in a lot of ways. Proverbs 29:25, that's what it says. The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. You know, now I do get tempted at times, I have to admit, to be afraid of what men might think or about my Christianity. I remember when I do get afraid, I always remember the words of Jesus. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then in Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will also disown him before my Father in heaven. The Lord always reminds me, hey, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be afraid to make a stand for me. And we should never be ashamed to make a stand for Christ. Gideon was doing what he was doing at night because he was worried about what men might think of him. He had the fear of man ruling him instead of the fear of God. Just understand something. If you're going to live for the Lord, just resolve it in your mind right now that you're not going to be popular in the eyes of men. You're just not going to be. The world isn't going to applaud you. The devil's not going to give you an award. If you're going to live for Christ, just know that you're not going to be popular. So what should we do? We need to learn, all of us need to learn how to be God pleasers and stop trying to be men pleasers. And it is a challenge. So now we'll see next time, in spite of the sneak, Gideon gets exposed as the one who tears down the altar, their idol altar, and this false place of worship. And you know, when you do that, those are fighting words and fighting deeds. I'll tell you one thing right now. When you mess with a person's idol, if they have an idol in their lives and you mess with it, their little god, whatever it might be, I'm telling you, you are usually in for a big fight. In other words, people will say, hey, don't you dare touch my idol. Whether their idol be a false religious belief system, or whether their idol, their little god, be money or power or alcohol or some drugs or car or house or sports. And yes, people have their idols and they don't want anyone else touching it or pointing out that their idol might be wrong. Just try tearing down their idol like Gideon tears down this idol temple. And you'll see what happens. You'll be in for a fight. They'll want you dead. They'll want you shut up at the very least. And that's what happens with Gideon. And we don't have time, but to be continued, next week we'll see the response of the townspeople with Gideon. In fact, let's just read it so you got it in your mind. Notice what happens to Gideon after the altar gets torn down. Verse 28 down to verse 30, and we'll end with just reading it. I won't comment on it, but gives you some food for thought for next time. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." Gideon tried to hide it. Now he's busted. We'll see what happens next time. But the cool part is that God was with him. You'll see as we go on in the story, God was with him in a mighty way. And God blessed him. God blessed his obedience. Even though he was a little bit fearful, he still did it anyway. And you know what? Don't let your fear stop you from obeying God. Don't let your fear stop you from obeying God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord, for loving us, for your goodness and your faithfulness to us, Lord. And we thank you for your word. Lord, there's such great things for us to learn here. Such power in your word. The power of your life transformation in our lives is found in your word and found in your spirit quickening your word to us, Lord. Lord, as we leave here, help us to leave here different. Help us, Lord, to be empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit that we might have the ability to go out and live like you have called all Christians to live, shining the light and with boldness, unashamed and unafraid. Help us, Lord God, every one of us, to be a witness for you, that our lives might be a testimony that you are real, that you're alive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.